Jesus, and we're grateful to have the opportunity to get to know each other better and learn to love each other as you command us to do. Lord, I do pray that that testimony of ours, following you wholeheartedly without reservation as our number one priority, would be a testimony to the world. But Lord, also, as you say it would be, our love for each other would reveal your love in us and reveal that you have come from the Father. So Lord, teach us to do that. And we just give you this morning, we commit it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, we got some scripture up there. As they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens to live in and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head." He said to another person, "Come follow me." The man agreed, but he said, "Lord, first let me return home and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God." Another said, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family." But Jesus told him, "Anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." Yikes.
I've never done this here before, so we'll see how this goes and whether Dan lets me do this again. I'm the one, half that army of basketball players is mine. You know, there are a lot of giftings in the church, and there's giftings of music and giftings of preaching. I think my gifting's fertility. So if my giftings don't help me preach a good word this morning, you know, blame it on God making me fruitful and multiplying. I want to put that passage back up there and kind of start off with the text is, that's the whole thing, right? There's one more.
Right,
yeah, no worries, it doesn't fit on one.
Doesn't fit.
There's only like 130 words in this passage. And it's not a very big portion of scripture. And frankly, it doesn't look like it's a very important one. When I tried to prepare for this message and I read through it, like Dan says, "Hey, here's the section," I looked at it and I'm like, ah. Because it's not a cool passage. You know, it's not like they're like the feeding of the 5,000 and the miraculous is going on here. It's actually really harsh. And in all of my life as a Christian, whenever I read through this passage, it's been one of those ones I just kind of like mentally check it off that I've read that section and kind of move along without actually putting my brain to it because there's some filler. Just getting to the next chapter where, okay, the 72 are going out and they're going to start doing the miraculous. This is cool. All right, there's this thing at the end of the last chapter. Okay, well, it's there and I know it. But it's had no particular significance in my life. And so I started to look up like commentary, like sermons about this section, and there's nothing. Like I looked up Tozer, I looked up Spurgeon, I looked up Wesley, I looked up Calvin, and I'm like, okay, these guys got their commentaries. And they all like conveniently just kind of like skip this section. You know, because they don't write on every verse most of the time. They're kind of picking out highlights of scripture and commentating. And this passage just doesn't have a lot of information to pull out of it. I'm like, great. It's not particularly significant to me. Nothing amazing seems to be going on here. In fact, at first read, it seems pretty harsh. And nobody smarter than me has seemed to put anything particularly amazing out there about it. And you want me to preach on this for my first time? This will be great. So as I meditated on the scripture, and I've been listening to the messages through the book of Luke, last Sunday I started to kind of get an idea of where God was taking this in me. And then I had kind of an aha moment last night after I had it all written up. So I had to go back and reorganize it. And there's actually some really, really amazing stuff in these 131 words. You just have to get over kind of the face value harshness of it. So I'm going to set the stage of where we're at, because it's taken, what, 3 years to get here in the book of Luke or something?
Long time.
So just the kind of the highlights of chapter 9. Jesus gave power and authority to drive out demons and cure diseases. I'm going to do a lot of reading off of this one because I'm not used to speaking. A bit later in verse 13, he commands the disciples to feed the 5,000. Later in verse 46, they begin to argue who among them is the best. I'm the bestest. No, you're the bestest. No, we're the bestest. Those people aren't part of us. Because they forbid other people from performing miracles in Jesus' name because they're not part of the followers of Jesus. And then they try to go through a Samaritan village, and they're like, no, if you're going to Jerusalem, we don't have anything to do with you. And they go, hey, God, can we smite them? Can we call down fire and destroy these people? So this is kind of the things that have happened through Luke 9, and ends us in this section here, where we've got three different people. The Bible identifies them as men, with various interactions with Jesus about following Jesus. Now, as best as I can determine, these events aren't necessarily chronological. It's not like the things that we were reading happened, and then these three things happened right at one time, and then the 72 go up. As best as I can determine, I think what Luke is doing is like, hey, this happened here. Oh, by the way, here's some scenarios where people have just talked about following Jesus, or Jesus has asked them, and here's the results of them. So he kind of puts them all in one spot here for us to kind of look at. And there's three kind of different stories. Now, I'm going to pre-apologize. There are four pretty significantly important points to make here. The trick is they overlap. So I may make a point, come back, and make the point again. You're like, that guy's repeating himself. But there's subtleties to them that's important to catch. And I thought about breaking it down. Well, let's look at this guy. Let's look at this guy and look at this guy. But face value, you get it. The first one says, hey, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, hey, foxes and birds, but not me. The second one, Jesus reaches out to him and says, hey, follow me. And he says, but I got to go bury my dad. And then the third one says, I will follow you, but first let me go and say goodbye to my family. And then Jesus says some weird thing about plowing the field. So those are the three guys. Let's see here. So big point number one, following versus following. And I was asked the question, have you ever had to have a real conversation with anybody who has a completely different political ideology than you? No, like seriously, like where do you stand on the political spectrum of things? This is a fun and safe topic to talk about.
Yeah, politics. Go for it.
But let's just assume for the moment that you have a very conservative worldview. And you try to talk to somebody who has a very liberal worldview. And you just try to have a conversation about anything. Pick the political subject. That conversation goes nowhere very fast. It's insanely frustrating. Have you ever sat and thought about why? We keep fighting these fights and we keep having these arguments because we think we can win them. So we're like, oh, you think this way, I think this way, we're gonna go at it, we're gonna meet minds. But I marvel that a well-meaning, intelligent individual can look at a particular subject and conclude, A, and I think I'm a well-meaning, intelligent individual, at least I hope I am, and I can conclude B, and these conclusions are so diametrically opposed to each other that they cannot coexist. And how does that happen? How do we get to that place? And the reason those conversations don't move forward is because there's an underlying worldview that defines everything about how you think about everything. And so in Jesus' ministry, he's constantly confronting this worldview that is anti-Christ. It's not necessarily that it's an evil worldview on its face value. It's a good thought, things to think about. The preachers and teachers of the law have their way of thinking about things. But the worldview that informs those decisions is wrong. So instead of Jesus meeting them at the argument, Jesus' superpower, and I would argue his best and most brilliant ability, is the ability to look at whatever the conversation is and identify the thing below the thing. Think of it like when you go to a counselor and you're like, hey, I'm having a hard time at work, my boss is mean, my coworkers hate me, and you know, an hour later you're sitting in the corner crying that your dad was never there for you. Counselors are experts at finding out what the thing is behind the thing, under the thing. And that's what Jesus does in these passages. Which is when you look at them, it sounds harsh. Because he's not talking about the subject of, hey, I need to go bury my dad, I need to follow you right away, I need to go talk to my family. He's getting to the thing under the thing. And it's important to look at what that thing is. So big point number one, following versus following. First of all, when Jesus says to the second man, and these will be out of order, but you'll get it. When Jesus says to the second man, follow me, and he says, but first I got to go home and bury my father, Jesus' reply is, let the dead bury their own. Bury their own bed? Wow. I guess if you get a lactose intolerance, maybe.
Oh. That was Janine. Oh,
I'll come back to that statement of let the dead bury their own dead. But Jesus' response to him is fascinating to me. He says, Lord, I follow you. And Jesus says, go. When you think of following somebody, traditionally and typically, you think follow. You walk this way, I'm right behind you. I got you. Where are you going? I'm going. But Jesus immediately turns it on its ear, apart from the dead burying their own dead. Wow, I cannot get that phrase today. He turns it on its ear and says, following me means going. You are to go and preach the good news. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God. So right there, just one little example of where Jesus is flipping it around and saying, you think you understand what following means, but following isn't about walking where I'm going, it's about going and doing what I'm asking you to do. Again, big point, following versus following, changing the mindset of how we understand what it means to follow Jesus. The Samaritans rejected Jesus as he was heading through Jerusalem. So this happens immediately after that passage. And so when the first guy says, I will follow you, and this one I think actually happens in the chronology of this, specifically because Jesus' response is right out of the story that happened. He's like, well, foxes of the dens have dens to live in, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to even lay his head. And that passage never made sense to me until I realized the context of this, where Jesus is saying, hey, look, we're trying to go through Samaria, and they don't even want to have us here, so I don't even have a place to lay my head down. And I still didn't get that passage. Like, what does this have to do with anything? Give me a second here. Just calming my spirit, because I tend to talk fast when I have a lot of things to say. When this man is asking to follow Jesus wherever he goes, Jesus is trying to point out to him, of course from the scripture it says it's the cost of following Jesus, but what he's pointing out is that following him is not the point. And I will correct that so I don't sound like a heretic. And this is why it follows into the big point of following versus following. This person is thinking of going where Jesus is going. He even says it that way. I will go wherever you go. And he draws from the example of what had just happened, where there's no place to lay his head. It's like, don't follow me where I'm going, because I have nowhere to go. I don't have a place to lay my head. There's not a place for me to be. That's not how you follow me. Following Jesus is about following him, not walking alongside him, walking where he's going. It's about doing what he's asking you to do. So he's changing the idea of what it means to follow him. Let's see here. In the previous section, the disciples wanted to call down fire from heaven like Elijah. They walked through and they're like, hey, we're followers of Jesus. He's given us authority to do things. We're doing amazing things. This is awesome. These people seem to be standing in your way, God. Can we just kind of nuke them and get it over with? And Jesus rebukes them. And I think it's because of the same thing that's happening here. It's because they don't understand about following Jesus. And then the person says, hey, I will follow you. And again, Jesus kind of rebukes him too. So you've got one who are like followers of Jesus saying, hey, let's do it this way. And Jesus goes, nope. And this guy says, hey, I will follow you. And Jesus basically says, nope. He's saying to the one, you don't know who you're following. And he's saying to the other one, you don't know how to follow, or you don't know what it means to follow me. To operate in authority, you have to be under authority. A driver's license only matters because there's an authority behind it that dictates that it has a significance, that it gives you a permission or a right, however you want to phrase it, to drive a car. Otherwise, it's just a little piece of plastic with your picture on it. The authority of the DMV entitles you to drive a vehicle on the roads. The value of a dollar bill, supposedly, is backed. But the idea is that it's just, seriously, just a piece of paper. But there's an authority that dictates that it has a value. I think Jesus is trying to get these people to understand that following him means being under his authority rather than operating under their own. Because to have the authority to represent Jesus and to act in his name and do the miraculous, they have to be under his authority. And they keep, especially the Big 12, they keep kind of stepping out of that. He blesses them with all this ability, and they're like, okay, God, we got this, we're good. Smite. But he keeps kind of bringing it back, being like, whoa, you guys are thinking of yourselves as Elijah, but maybe you should be thinking of yourself as Elisha. And there's actually an allusion to this, I will hit a little bit later in the section, where Jesus talks about the plow. Take it down a notch, basically. You'll get your double portion and you'll do the miraculous, but remember that you're the student. And so, this comes right after also the transfiguration. And I thought that was kind of weird until I realized that God is kind of putting his stamp on the message that Jesus is teaching here. He gives the clearest guidance of how to follow Jesus and the transfiguration by what he says. And God doesn't say much, at least according to the scripture. There's not a lot of words that are coming out of his mouth there. He says, this is my son. Listen to him. And I think that if you had to come up with like a secret sauce of how to follow Jesus is the kind of the big points. Know who he is and listen to him. And the word listen, I looked up all the Greek and all that stuff, but it means all the things you would expect it to mean. Not just hear, but to pay attention to closely, to understand, to study, and even has connotations of obedience. Following Jesus must be done on Jesus' terms, even if everything on the surface seems to look right. So I think one key takeaway from this section of scripture where these three people are asking to follow Jesus is we have to understand what we mean when we say, yes, I will follow you. I mean, you look at the first person and there's like jubilance in the way they approach the Lord. Like, I will follow you wherever you go. There's no way to say that with doldrum. I'll follow you wherever you go. Like, this person has a conviction that they are sold, they are in 100%, and Jesus still gets to the thing behind the things. Like, you may be sincere in how you're intending to follow the Lord, but you have to do it on the Lord's terms. The second kind of big point is that intentionality does not equal obedience. These words actually came out of my mouth once. I'm totally ready to have kids now. And for those of you who are like, what? Okay, maybe try this one, because I've also said this. I think I'm ready to get married now. Now, why is that funny? Like, what? Like, because it's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. You get this idea in your head that I'm ready to do a thing. I've got it. I'm in. I will follow you wherever you go. I am ready to get married. I am ready to have kids. You have no idea what you're talking about. You have no idea what you're talking about. I had no idea what I was talking about. And I think that's what's happening here. This guy is just, I was sincere. I'm ready to have kids. I'm ready to get married. No, I wasn't. But God made me ready for the process. But what I thought I knew was worthless compared to what I learned along the way. And Jesus is pointing that out. It's like, you can be sincere and your desire to follow the Lord, but Jesus is making sure that you really get it. Like, that's the Jesus chuckle, like, you're ready to follow me, huh? You have no idea what you're talking about. And he alludes to it a little bit here, like, there's nowhere for me to go. This is a high road. Let's see here, where are we at here? Intentionality does not equal obedience. Or put another way, enthusiasm does not equal success. It's too easy in our Christian lives to judge our success as believers by how enthusiastic we are about following the Lord. In the last passage, Steve preached that the disciples rebuked someone who didn't follow with them. But Jesus seems to be getting ready to die and making sure his followers know exactly what it means to follow him. Imagine if he didn't do this. Imagine if Jesus hadn't corrected this and just said, hey, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, most of us, if we were putting ourselves in Jesus' position, as a teacher and want to have followers, this would be like, dude, these are the people I want. Like, they're exuberant, they're absolutely on board, they want to follow me, let's do this and let's go. Imagine if he hadn't corrected this behavior and allowed the person to just simply follow Jesus on their own terms rather than on his own terms. I'm going to come back to that thought because I want to talk about something else that is something I struggle with, and it's lazy faith. I promise you I will connect these dots. I just kind of want to get these thoughts out in the cloud so we can pull them together and make them work. Jesus says, here's my power, preach in my name. And they take it to the extreme. They elevate themselves in their own thinking. He has to draw them back. Other times, they can't cast out demons. They can't do it. And Jesus is like, what? So in some cases, they seem to be kind of pushing it this way, and sometimes they come to be pulling it back. They seem on both directions. There's a tension in our faith that we can't ignore. You have to walk in power and in humility. And a lot of times, you see examples in Scripture that you want to build a case out of. Like, well, Jesus is saying be humble. Oh, look at here, he's saying be bold. I think what he's doing is he's being situational depending on the failing of the person he's speaking to. You have to walk in that tension of walking in the authority and power of Christ, but in the humility of recognizing that he is the teacher and you are the student. And it's hard because we fail all the time and we constantly drift one way or the other. The third man asks to follow Jesus, but wants to first go and say goodbye to his family. And this passage actually comes right out of 1 Kings. And that's the next section here. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Snapchat. Thank you, autocorrect. he was plowing there with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12 pair. So Elisha was doing his thing. He was just out there working. And Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. And there's significance in that. Basically says, hey, you're coming with me. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. So again, there's a huge parallel here. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. And Elijah says, unlike Jesus in this one, go back. Sure. And he says, what have I done to you? Now, basically what that means in this context is, remember what I did just now, anointing you. So when you go do this, remember that, so you come back. So Elisha left him and went back. And I love this. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He had a barbecue, an awesome barbecue. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. Of course, it's very obvious what's happening here, but it's a fantastic point and something that I think in our Christian walks, we have a hard time doing, which is completely selling out to Christ and the call to follow him. Because it's dangerous. When you burn the ships, when you kill the oxen, and you can't go back. You are in and you're committed. So Jesus alludes to this story in 1 Kings with the third man, about being committed 100%. But when I read Jesus' account of this, it doesn't make sense to me. Because if Jesus knew the story of Elijah, and I'm assuming the person who asked Jesus, hey, I'm going to follow you, also knew it. Because these are very well-known stories. That he probably expected Jesus to respond much like Elijah did. Like, absolutely. Go home. Take care of your things. Remember. Come back. And let's do this. And Jesus doesn't do that. And I'm like, why? What's wrong with just go and do this? And I think it comes down to another human failing that we have, and one that if I'm the only one, then I will just air my laundry. I'm always looking for a formula. I always want to know how to get there without it costing me too much. And so formulas are great for that. Because instead of having to sit and count your fingers and toes, you've got this thing you can just plug, plug, plug. Here's your answer. Yes. I love formulas. I look for them everywhere in my life. I try to find a way to get there as quickly as possible. The problem is that we, as humans, are all starting out with different sums. So if we're all trying to get to 20, I'm just making up a number, I don't, there's no significance or spiritual thing, look up 20 in numerology. if we're all trying to get to 20, and I'm starting out at 10, well, when Jesus is interacting with me and I'm trying to get to 20, Jesus is going to give me 10. He's going to teach me 10, he's going to draw it out of me, he's going to find some way to get me to understand 10 is the thing that needs to happen for me to get there. Well, if you're 15 and you need to get to 20, when Jesus is talking to you, he's not going to give you the 10 he gave me. He's going to be like, you need 5. Here's the 5 you need to get you to 20. Or let's say you're sitting at 23. He's like, actually, you got to take it back. You got to lose 3. The idea is that formulas don't work when you're talking with people because we all start in different places. And that's what's so amazing about Jesus is every person he meets, if there's ever been a person who would be just like infuriated or just exhausted by it, Jesus would be the one to come up with it. You know what? I got a formula that works for pretty much everybody, so I'm just going to throw this out. He doesn't. Every single person, he meets them on their terms, identifies where they're at, the thing behind the thing, and he gives them the thing that they need to get to where they're going. So when I look at this story and I compare it to the one in 1 Kings, they're different, but I think that's because it's a different situation. That person, for him to obey God at that moment and that time, was to immediately follow Jesus. It wasn't to go back into his family. And that sounds harsh, but you have to understand, Jesus knows the human heart and the circumstances more than we do of the story. So when we look at this, I'm like, gosh, really? You can't even just go back and say goodbye? That's not the point. Jesus knows what takes him to 20. He knows in this situation, and in this situation, it's follow me now. We're going to read in the next chapter, sometime probably in the year 2021, about a man who knows what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus asks him, and I'm not going to cover that portion here, but in that passage, there's a piece missing when Jesus calls it out, and it's obedience to the things that he knows. Now, my wife has taught our kids something that is pretty profound, and I want to share with you because, like, the children's songs, the little worship songs, they stay with you your whole life. You know, my parents gave me a music machine, Agape Music. I don't know if any of you know what that is because it was really big in the 70s and 80s. I had the record. I did have a record player. I had a picture of Michael Jackson on it, but back when he was still black. But those songs, the things we learn as children, are often more important than anything we wrap our brains around as adults, because they have a staying power. There's a truth nugget, a kernel in there that just survives time. So I like, when Jesus loves me, this I know. I love that song. There are times when I'm just driving home from work and I'm singing that song at the top of my lungs and crying. It's a children's song, but there's a truth in there my soul needs to hear over and over again. Well, Tana found a little truth nugget that we have with our children regarding obedience that I want to share with you because I use it. And she defines obedience as basically 3 things. Obey all the way, right away, and with a happy heart. And that sounds simple, and it is simple, but it's insanely difficult to do. Because I dare you, like right now, think of a situation either you're in right now or this happened recently where you know you didn't obey. Whatever it is, you don't have to say it out loud. You run it by that litmus test of obey all the way, right away, and with a happy heart, and I guarantee you failed at least one of those areas. But it's a tremendous principle that helps kind of identify when you're encountered with things that don't make sense. Are you in line? Are you going to succeed in this? Well, a lot of times we don't have all the information. A lot of times the scripture doesn't give us all the information, so we're left filling in the gaps. So what you need is you need a standard by which you can grab onto when you don't have that information to know that you're succeeding. Now, it's traditionally accepted that this whole section speaks to considering the cost of following Jesus. And Spurgeon did write about it, but a Matthew account of it. He said, "Can we follow a penniless cause? Can we proclaim a despised doctrine?" Spurgeon's words, not mine. "We can sincerely believe that we will follow Jesus wherever he goes, but once again we prove to be an unbelieving and perverse generation. It reminds me from the plea from the cross itself when Jesus says, 'Forgive them, Lord, They don't know what they're doing. Consider how much of an act of love this interaction really is. How dangerous would it have been to the man if he had been allowed to follow based on his understanding with which he approached the Lord and declared his allegiance? And this was huge, because when this hit me, I had to stop. The absolutely worst and most dangerous place to be is where you are in mortal jeopardy, but you believe yourself to be completely safe. So Jesus' harshness is a loving act. It's a protective phrase, because this man thinks he's safe. I got it. I want to follow you wherever you go, Jesus. I'm on board 1,000%. Jesus is like, if I don't fix this, you miss everything. So we look at, from the outside, this interaction, we're like, wow, no. But it helps the man understand what is the cost and what is involved with following Jesus. The third big point, so we got following doesn't mean following, not unless you understand the context of it. The second one is that enthusiasm does not equal obedience, or intentionality doesn't equal obedience. The third big kind of point that comes out of this one is that you follow where you are looking. And this will probably be the more touchy-feely part of it, and less substantive from scripture, but it makes sense because you see it all through this passage here. There's a movie called Gumball Rally that came out in the 70s. I do not recommend or endorse the film. But there's a scene in the movie where Raul Julia, for those of you who are maybe a little younger than I am, Raul Julia was Gomez Adams in the Adams Family movie. You know, like, oh, that guy, right. He's in the movie, and he's one of the racers, and he's sitting in the car, and he's a very Italian dude, and he's got his car racing mate sitting there beside him in the car, and they're about ready to start on this great big race where it's like there's no rules and winner takes all. And Raul Julia, I'm going to read it because they can't do Italian with a hoot. This is, and now, my friend, the first rule of Italian driving. And then he reaches up and grabs the rearview mirror and rips it off. And they're in a convertible and just tosses it like this. Doesn't even turn his head. He says, what's behind me is not important. There's theology in that. So you don't have to watch the movie, I just gave it to you, so you're good. What's behind me is not important. If that references make any sense to anyone, and you know The Lion King, Pumbaa says put your behind in the past. You follow where you're looking. In the plowing analogy, at the end of chapter 9, I got 5 minutes left. We're good. We'll get there. I'm on page 4 of 7. So in the plowing analogy, Jesus talks about anybody who sets their face back is not gonna make it there. And that makes sense to anybody who plows, because as you're going forward, if you're turning your head, you're not making straight lines. You're wasting soil. You go where you're looking. Think of it like when you're driving down the road. You ever had to try to have a real serious conversation with a person in the passenger seat and then you turn your head? Yeah, the odds are you're losing your lane. So you go where you're looking. But there's a bigger point to this. Getting back to the let the dead bury their own dead part, which is probably the hardest part of the scripture for me to wrap my brain around. Jesus makes one unequivocal and unapologetic demand of those who claim to follow him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's an absolute in a world full of uncertainties. That should give us tremendous comfort, because at our core, our soul longs for the purest pure, the brightest bright, the truest true. We are incomplete and left wandering without it. This gives us guidance when evil or sin creeps into our lives and helps us to lay those things down at the altar of God. However, the problem with unyielding truth is that it's unyielding. Not just in the face of evil, but sometimes even in the face of what seems good and reasonable. Perfection demands the death of good enough, because it forces you to stop before you arrive at the excellence that Christ desires in and for each of us. What does that mean? It means that sometimes the good has to give way to the great. And the great must sometimes yield to the perfect. If you're looking at the good things, you're going where you look. You're probably missing the best things. My wife told a story at our wedding about a little girl who had this toy pearl necklace, and it was her absolute treasure. And her dad asks her one day, "Hey, give me your pearls." And she's like, "No, Daddy." And then the next day, asks her, "Give me your pearls." And she was mad, like, "Why is Dad trying to take my pearls? No, no." And he asks again the next day, and he's like, "Give me your pearls." And she leaves crying because, like, "Daddy, I know Daddy loves me, but why is he trying to take my pearls? He's trying to hurt me." And the fourth day, he comes and gets down on his knee and says, "Look, I need you to give me the pearls." And she weepingly hands them over to him. And then he reaches into his pocket and hands her a little box and opens it up, and it's a string of real pearls. Now, I was honored because I was the real pearls, apparently, in that story. But the idea is that if you're looking at the toy pearl, you may be missing the real one. You follow, you go where you're looking. Or consider it this way. Let's say the man who wanted to bury his father was 100% genuine in his intent to come back and follow Jesus. He's choosing to place his obedience to God after his own considerations. He's looking to his own interests first, noble as they may be. And if you follow where you're looking, then this man is doomed to follow his own interests rather than the stated intention to follow Jesus, regardless of the sincerity of his convictions. That takes something harsh and turns it into something amazing. So the cost of following Jesus doesn't just turn away from the bad things. It means sometimes turning away from some of the things that are good. Consider what Jesus is thinking at this moment. He set his face to Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah just met with him to reaffirm his mission. He's walking through hostile territory with followers who don't quite get what it's all about, even though he's told them plainly to their faces and is constantly correcting them. The cross is literally at his feet, and he's about to pick it up and die the worst death imaginable. And why? To forgive us our sins. To separate us as far as the east is from the west from the decisions, attitudes, actions, and thoughts of the past that are absolutely hell-bent on destroying us. To rend from our souls the nature of sin and death, and to give us a whole new life, a whole new future. So put yourself there, in that moment, in that context. What is the enemy of this holiest of plans? What can thwart that goal? Well, I can only come up with two things. Anything that prevents Jesus from getting the job done, from finishing his job, and anyone who holds on to the life that Jesus died to rid us from. Think of the call of Abraham to Isaac, and I do actually want to run a little long because this is huge. Is it okay if I talk a little bit longer?
Yes.
Because I want to kind of draw this. I want to draw these things together. Having a son is a good thing. Loving your son is a good thing. So when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, that's brutal. That's brutal. It's like unimaginably horrible. Like, how can a loving God ask a man who loves his son, right, to kill him? So ask yourself this question. In the end, after all what happened with Abraham and Isaac, did this cost Abraham his son? Now, I would normally answer that question no, because God provides a ram and they're good. But reading this passage, I think the answer to that question is yes, because his son was no longer the priority over God. It cost him his son. His son moved in his life to a place where God is number one. Now, what blows my mind is what happened because of that. Because he yielded to what God was doing in his life, in Genesis chapter 22, listen to what happens. This is huge. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and the sand is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the world be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So stop and consider that for a moment. The entire history of man is the history of God's redemption. And it's God's good pleasure that we get to play a part in that story. It's an epic journey. And think of all the list of the faithful people who have followed Jesus, and I'm not going to go to it, but in Hebrews chapter 11, it just lays out the history of all these people who have obeyed and been faithful to God and got to be a part of that journey. Significant part, so much so where God says, I'm blessing through you because you did this. So it's almost like they're writing the story, we're changing the stories. Major players. So why long for any part of our old lives? The reward for total obedience is that we get to become a part of the most compelling story ever told. So let's heed with conviction the immortal call from Paul the Apostle in Hebrews 12. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the job awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarded its shame. Now he's seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. So, following God means really knowing what following God means. Being intentional about following the Lord doesn't mean you're being obedient. Here's the other one. You go where you are looking, and there's a cost to following Jesus. I want to share with you a dream that I had, and then I'm done, I promise. This is 2 minutes tops, we're good. This is a real dream, it really happens to me. It really made the hair on my neck stand up. In the dream, I was walking towards what was my parents' house at the time. I was walking home. And I realized in the dream that alongside me was Moses, like full-on real Moses. And we're talking like I would with a best friend. And in the dream, everything's kind of ethereal and kind of floaty. And I realize in the moment as we're talking that, wait a minute, I can't really be talking to Moses. I'm dead. And I realized that that I wasn't actually walking home. I was going home. And I was overjoyed. I've never in my life felt overjoyed like I did in that moment in that dream. Because I realized it was done. And this was the last leg of the race. And I was going home. I started running as hard as I could, fast as I could through the fields. And there was like brambles and bees and snakes. And I didn't care. Because I knew, there it is. I'm home. Gotta get home. And we finally get to the end of the road and God is there and we have a conversation that I can't remember and I wish I could because it was so holy, my brain didn't hold on to it. But I remember it was amazing. And after that conversation, as I'm walking into the pearly gates, I turned and I looked at Moses and I said, man, why didn't I run like that when I was alive? And I woke up. That wrecked me. And I think that's the point that Jesus is making here. It's like, it's not harsh to say no when there's a greater good, there's a perfection behind the story. And if you can get a hold of that perfection and go with everything that is in you, think of it like, I look forward to the day where Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But what I want more is to be able to say with conviction what Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. And that is my encouragement and my challenge to you, is look for those opportunities in your life where you think obedience is happening, and lay it all before the Lord and say, Lord, teach me. Where am I not obeying all the way, right away, and with a happy heart? And go after it with everything that is in you. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for difficult words because it makes us stop and scratch our heads and try to figure out what you're all about. God, if it was easy, it wouldn't have the impact. I pray for our hearts, Lord Jesus, to be soft and open to your voice, that we don't dull your Spirit's words in our lives so that when you speak to us in those areas where we need to obey, whether it's for sin or to lay down good things for the best, that we are happily, instantly, and completely obedient to your call in our lives. Help us to encourage one another, Lord Jesus. Help us when we fail to get back up and stand with conviction and say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to run. I'm going to run as hard and as fast as I can with everything that is in me towards you. Help us, Lord Jesus, to see your hand working in our lives, to be a part of that epic story that you are writing through the course of humanity, to make a difference not only in our lives, but in the lives of our world, in our community, those we love, Lord, and those who hate us. God, here we are. Use us. In Jesus' name, amen.